Thank you. We'll open our Bibles again to that passage in Mark's Gospel. That's the passage that we have this morning. In one sense, it does fit in with the subject we've been taking up more in detail on the Lord's return, but of a bit of a different aspect. I was thinking about singing the words to hymns, as we often do, and I thought of that hymn that we sang when we all get to heaven. I have a very dear friend in West Virginia who was raised in a Christian home, and he made several professions of faith down through the years. None of them seemed to stick. And finally, at his father's funeral, father died, and he was at his father's funeral, and a dear brother, if you've ever heard him, a man named Herman Lum, very quiet, soft-spoken man, they sang that hymn at the funeral, sort of in closing, when we all get to heaven. And Herman just got up and said afterwards, he said, you know, not everybody's going to heaven, only those that have believed on the Lord Jesus. And it was at that moment that my friend turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus and was saved. When we all get to heaven, it's a wonderful thing to sing if we know the reality of it. But only those who know the Lord Jesus can sing it with that authority. Mark chapter 8, and we'll get into Mark chapter 9. Not necessarily the whole chapter. Appreciate your prayers. My wife and I both got slammed with something or other in the travels here and seem to be on the mend. So looking to Him for physical ability and spiritual help to be able to communicate His truth and to have some voice left to be able to do that. We read in Mark chapter 8 the sort of introduction to this that takes place in chapter 9 with the transfiguration. The Lord Jesus said in verse 1 of chapter 9, I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. The kingdom of God come with power. Now, many people have been troubled by this expression. There are some here that are standing here which shall not taste of death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. I'm going to suggest to you at the outset that the only way to read this passage that makes any sense of that statement is to realize that what the Lord Jesus was going to do was to give these disciples who were then living a preview of His coming in power and glory. This is a scene in the Bible that is referred to as the Transfiguration. That word transfigured is an interesting word. It is only used a couple of times in the New Testament in that form. It is used in two other places that come to mind. One in the book of Romans in chapter 12, which tells us that you who have trusted in Christ are not to be conformed to this world, but are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is the same Greek word that is used there. It is also used in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, which tells us that as we behold the Lord Jesus and we behold His glory, we are changed from one glory to another into His very likeness. The word changed that is used, the word transformed in Romans chapter 12, and the word transfigured, they all come from a Greek word that if we were to translate the Greek word into English, that is to transliterate it, it would be the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis, which is a word that if you remember your botany, I guess it's botany or biology, one of those subjects I didn't pay much attention to, but in school and all the different stages of the larva and the pupa and the rest of it, you remember the metamorphosis that occurs in some caterpillars and whatnot to change into a butterfly. When you see the caterpillar, funny-looking thing on the branch, and you look at it most of the time, in my opinion, not very attractive, though when I say things like that, I'll have somebody come up to me afterwards who's a caterpillar lover and tell me of all the beauties and wonders of the caterpillar. But as you look at that caterpillar there on the branch and you see it, but it's not really what it's going to be. When it comes out of that stage of metamorphosis and is changed into what it really is inside, the beauty of the butterfly that then is seen. The word transfigured indicates not a change that comes from without. In other words, the transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them and his clothes began to shine, and the different writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this event. There are some events in the Gospels that all of the writers will record. There are some of them that only the synoptic writers will record, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there are others that are unique to John. But all three of those writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And they describe it in various ways. Mark, for instance, tells us here that his raiment, his clothing, became so shining. It was as white as snow. It was like no launderer on earth could possibly bleach them. And so that shining that took place was not a shining from without, like a spotlight came down from heaven and illuminated the Son of God there on planet Earth and shone upon him from without. It was a radiance that came from within. It was as if for that brief moment there on that mountain that the Lord Jesus almost removed, in a sense, pulled back the curtain, the veil of his flesh, and allowed his glory to radiate from without, the glory that he had from within, and the glory that will be revealed when he comes as the Son of God with power. The Son of Man is coming in power and glory one day. He didn't come that way the first time. He veiled his deity. He veiled his glory with a body of flesh. And he didn't walk around planet Earth with a halo around his head, like the artists attempt to depict sometimes. He didn't walk around with a certain glow about him. But on this occasion, they beheld his glory. And they saw that inherent glory of the person of the Lord Jesus that was veiled with a body of human flesh. They saw a preview, in that sense, a foretaste of the second coming of the Son of God in power and great glory. Now, in Mark's Gospel, like in Matthew's, you'll find similarities and you'll find some things that are perhaps left out. There are three things that you find in Mark chapter 8 that parallel the account given in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 17. And what I'm going to do in this chapter, what I'm going to attempt to do with the Lord's help, is to just make a few observations as we move through the text, and then along the way make a few applications. There are three things that are found in Mark chapter 8 that parallel what's found in Matthew's account. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Now, he had been in the area of Caesarea Philippi, and he had asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples answered, "John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets." And so he pointed the question to them and said, "Now, who do you say that I am?" And Peter's the one that answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah of God, the Anointed." You know, Matthew's Gospel is more explicit in writing with, in keeping with his theme and how he's presenting the Son of God. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's in that passage that we have the one thing that's excluded from Mark in this context when the Lord Jesus tells Peter there in Matthew's Gospel, "Thou art the Christ." Peter tells the Lord Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and so on. And the Lord says to Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Upon this rock I will build my church." Upon this confession that you have made that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Son of God is an expression in the Hebrew particularly that is indicative of his deity. When you come to the book of Hebrews and you read that term repeated throughout the book about the Son and the Son of God, it is an expression that declares the fullness of his deity. So that when the warnings go out in Hebrews, for instance, in chapter 10, and he tells them, "You have trampled underfoot not just the blood of Jesus, if you insult the Spirit of God, and if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, and if you sin willfully after you receive that knowledge of the truth, you have trampled underfoot the Son of God, his blood." It is a rejection of the deity of Christ. And the great thing that differentiates the New Testament believer, the Christian, from an Old Testament believer or a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, is the belief in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is indeed the Son of God. But Mark doesn't touch on that aspect of the church that is mentioned there. He does touch on the Christ. And he touches on the cross in verse 31. He began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The cross. And then in verse 38, the coming. Matthew's going to tell us four things that all begin, if you like them to begin with that, the C, the letter C. Matthew will tell you about the Christ, the church, the cross, and the coming. Mark will emphasize the Christ, the cross, and the coming. You notice the rebuke, similar to what we have in Matthew. In verse 33, when Peter took him and began to rebuke him, I wonder in my mind certain scenes of Scripture. I wonder what it was like for Peter to take the Son of God and begin to rebuke him. Think of it. What grace that the Son of God would stand there in that sense and allow a human being to rebuke him. I wonder if Peter later thought to himself, in the language that we might use, what was I thinking? You know, when it came to the full realization of who the Lord Jesus was, what in the world was I thinking? But at that stage, he took him and began to rebuke him. And the Lord turns to him and says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now that's an interesting word that's found in verse 33. It's an old English word, and we perhaps don't use it as much anymore, the word savorist. I don't know that in your common language every day you go home and talk about the things that you savorist and savorist not. But it is an interesting word, isn't it? Something that is savory. Certain countries of the world that I travel in, they'll still refer to, in some of the islands of the sea, as that which is sweet and that which is savory. Savor is something that indicates the senses, the appetite. It appeals to the appetite. Savory. You smell something that's savory and it gets the juices flowing and your appetite is aroused, you see. It's a word that indicates appetite. But it's an interesting word too because it's the same word that's found in Colossians chapter 3. And Colossians chapter 3 says that we, who are believers in Christ, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. And that word affection in the Greek language is the same word as mind, and it's the same word that's used for savoring. Set your mind. It has to do with your appetite. What appeals to you in that sense? What you have a taste for? And I want to suggest to you that the things that Matthew mentions and the things that Mark mentions in chapter 8 are the things that we are to have an appetite for. They are to appeal to us as believers because they are the things that are closest to the heart of God. The Christ, the church, the cross, the coming. Those things will help you focus your appetite and determine whether you have a taste for that which God has a taste for. You don't have any appetite for the Christ. You don't have any appetite for the cross. You don't have any appetite for the church. You don't have any appetite for the coming. You better check and see, because those are the things that delight the heart of God. Those are the things we are to set our minds on. Those are the things that give parameter to the rest of our lives. They help us keep our equilibrium in this world in which we're living. The cross, the Christ, the coming, the church. And so, the rebuke, Peter, you have an appetite for the things that be of men, and not the things that be of God. I know we're in chapter 9, but we're setting the context a bit just to refresh ourselves from chapter 8. You notice that in chapter 8, I have to confess these are, I want to call them hard sayings. They're I hesitate to say in your face type things, but I mean they're right there, aren't they? These are hard and tough things the Lord says in one sense, and there are at least four of them that are found. Verse 34. Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross. Now, there's a lot of discussion often goes on about what does that mean to take up your cross. Sometimes people have physical affliction and they say, I'm bearing my cross. And sometimes people have a husband and they say, you know, I'm bearing my cross, and whatever it may be. But one thing about it, if you lived in that time and you saw a man going down the road carrying a cross, you know one thing, he was done. It was over. His life was over. Take up your cross. It's the context, isn't it? Deny yourself. You've died to the old life. Live life anew in Christ. Follow me. Lose your life, verse 35. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. The very contradiction of what the world tells us. The world says, cling to your life. It's your life. The Lord Jesus says, lose your life. Be willing to give it up for my sake and the gospel. Because if you try to cling to it, in the end, you're going to lose it. If you'll give it up, you'll find it. And then he says, we've got a choice, verse 36. We've got a balance sheet, if you will, to consider. What shall it profit an individual if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? When I first came to Christ, I can remember that this is one of the passages that spoke to me. Sitting in that little jail cell in a little town in Thompson, Georgia, on my way to prison, drug addict, criminal, record as long as my arm, low life, worthless. And I remember this verse of Scripture just like it was today. It was over 25 years ago. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And I can remember to me in my mind it was like one of those old balance beams. That on one side of the balance beam you had everything there was. All the pleasure, all the money, all the wealth, all the fame, all the popularity, whatever it was on that side of it. All the gold, the silver, everything on that one side. And weighed over against that, your eternal soul. What good would it do you to have all that stuff and lose your own soul? I tell you, the devil will sell you short. And people will sell themselves short, won't they? So people go after the temporary and immediate gratification that is found in the things of this world. And ultimately, many of them lose their own soul. But is there not an application for the Christian as well? Is he not talking now to those that were following him and the willingness to give up our life for his sake and the gospel? And ultimately, in that sense, to find it. And then in verse 38, me and my words. That struck me this morning as I was reading. It's one of the beauties of God's Word, isn't it? You read again and again a passage you've had so many times, and you think you've got it nailed down, and you still want to leave yourself open to what the Lord might have to say because there's something else there. It's the living Word of God. And so as I was reading this morning, this passage, verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. In other words, a difficult, sinful, adulterous generation, not faithful, sinful, corrupt. Whosoever should be ashamed of me, and listen to what this is what struck me, and my words. The challenge for many of us who are believers in this age is to be like those Philadelphian believers in the book of Revelation who he said, "You've kept my word and you've not denied my name." I believe it'll be more and more difficult, increasingly difficult, for believers individually and corporately as a group of God's people to stick fast to the words of the Lord Jesus. Pressure is on. Not only have you not been ashamed of me, but of my words. You may find yourself more and more doing things that are peculiar even to the Christian world around you. And when asked why you do it, why you practice it, why you follow it, when it's not popular, when it's not the most pleasing thing to folks, when some folks might find it objectionable, all you may have to offer is, well, the Lord Jesus said it. It's His word. And we want to keep it. And if that's not sufficient for some folks, may it be sufficient for me. And may it be sufficient for you. Because that's what's going to count. When we stand before the Lord one day, He's not going to look at us and ask us the question, "Hey, when you were down there, did everybody like you?" I mean, were you the most popular guy on the block? I mean, the Lord wasn't when He was here. They didn't like Him. I'm not saying we ought to strive as Christians to be the most objectionable and obnoxious people around. Some don't have to strive very much to do that. And so we have to work on that a little bit. God give us grace and compassion to an unsaved world that's around us that needs Christ. It's easy sometimes to sit in judgment on the world, isn't it? I forget the pit from whence I was dug. I was in Vancouver Island last spring, and I was in the city of Victoria, and I went out to do a little shopping at a mall, and I'm coming down the sidewalk. And as I'm coming down the sidewalk, I see this guy walking towards me, and he's got on black leather, chains, you know, everywhere, body and clothing, and, you know, gloves, studs look like it took off a pit bull's neck, and, you know, the whole deal. He's got a mohawk that's so high, it looked like you could do, you know, one of these Olympic ski runs down it. I mean, it was, you know, huge, sticking up there like that. And so I'm walking down the sidewalk, and I look at him, and I tell you, my first reaction is, what a freak. I mean, that's what I thought, you know. What a freak. And as I approached him, I was smitten in my own heart. So as he got almost parallel to me, he was a fairly good-sized fellow, I looked at him, and I said, "Hey." And he looked down, and I said, "Nice dude." And he looked at me, you know, and he said, "What?" I said, "Nice dude." "Oh, thanks." I said, "You know, do you do a lot of work on that? I mean, to get that thing, you know, where it's like up there, like, you know, oh, no, you know, it's no big deal." I said, "I just want to tell you," I said, "you know, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus." And I said, "The Lord saved me and forgave my sins. And what He did for me, He can do for you. Thanks." And He went His way. It's easy, isn't it, to look out at the world and think, but for the grace of God, there go I. And so we don't want to be just objectionable. We don't want to just do things that are offensive. We don't want to just sit in judgment on the world. And yet sometimes when it comes down to it, you as a believer are going to have to make decisions, and you as a church are going to have to make decisions that we're not going to give up this ground, whatever it may be, because this is the words of the Lord Jesus. And if nobody else likes it, if no other church is following it, if nobody's practicing it, we're going to, because the Lord Jesus said so. And when we get to heaven, it's not going to be the question of popularity and all the rest of it. Did you keep my word? Did you not deny my name? That's what's going to count. So God help us in the generation in which we find ourselves living. And it brings us to the subject at hand in chapter 9, doesn't it? I wonder what those disciples thought. "Lord, follow You, deny myself, give up my life, not be ashamed of You, stand for You, Your word, and all the rest of it." Where's the payoff? I mean, what's it going to come? I mean, is there any encouragement that one day, and the Lord says, you just wait for a minute here, because there's some of you standing right here, and I'm going to show you one day what you will see and what you will be a part of. Now, this thing made an impression on Peter. It's an understatement to say that. And we're going to look in just a moment, but you know that Peter wrote two letters that are recorded for us in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. Most likely, we're told, the scholars tell us, that Peter, though he didn't pen the Gospel of Mark, he may well have communicated what's in Mark's Gospel, and Mark may have written it as Peter gave him his account. So that really, when you're reading the Gospel of Mark, it's almost like reading the Gospel of Peter in that sense. But be that as it may, Peter was apparently, as we read his letters, influenced by two profound events that occurred right in the context of what we're reading about. In his first letter, Peter writes to us about the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, the stone which the builders rejected. He will use over and over again that simile or that metaphor of the stone, of the rock. And you can almost hear in the back of his mind the words of the Lord Jesus to Peter, thou art Peter, but upon this rock, not upon you, Peter, because in 2 seconds I'm fixing to say, get thee behind me, Satan. I'm not going to build my church on something as flimsy as a man that doesn't know what he's saying one minute to the next. Upon this rock and upon your confession that I am the Christ, the Son of God, I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, even though they will attempt to prevail against it, they'll not. And so Peter will use that concept of the rock throughout his first letter. It impressed him in that way, and the Spirit of God used it in his own penning of those words of 1 Peter. When you come to 2 Peter, the event there that seems to really strike at him, and he'll get it to, in the first chapter, is we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him in the Holy Mount. We were there when he was transfigured before us. We saw the kingdom of God come in power and glory, at least in preview. And it plays a big part in his second letter. Now, when we compare Matthew and Mark and Luke, who record the transfiguration, it's interesting, too, that they'll give us a different emphasis, the three of them will. Luke will say that there are some here standing who will not taste death until they have seen the kingdom of God. Matthew says, there are some here that will not taste death until they have seen the Son of Man coming. But with Peter, and with Mark, I should say more properly, Mark says, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And the emphasis in Mark is power. Now, that may be because, as we know, that Mark wrote to the Romans, and the Romans were more interested in action and power, and we see the servant of God here in Mark's gospel. One of the prominent words that Mark will use is immediately or straight away. He was a man of action. He was a man of power, and the Romans would have to understand what that meant. But power. There are all forms of different forms of power in the world, aren't they? All different forms of power that we could talk about and think about. But there is a power of which the world doesn't have the ability to produce. And that is the power that can transform a life and to take a life of a person in sin and under the wrath of God and already condemned with a nature that causes them to do which, what is contrary to God, and can transform that life and change it and to make it into a creation of God. So that old things are passed away, all things are become new. Where is that power to be found that can change a person's character? That can cause that person who was once objectionable to become gracious? Who can cause that person who once was filled with anger to be under the control of the Spirit of God and to know peace? Who can cause that person who once was filled with fear to now face the future with confidence? Who can take and change us? Where's that power? See, Peter wanted to tell you about a power that radiated out from within the Son of God himself that made his clothing, he says, he saw the outward appearance of it, in his clothing that was whiter than any launderer could ever bleach. Clothing that often in Scripture is indicative of the very actions of those, the outward things that we do, and so on. Let's look in Peter's letter, 2 Peter, just for a moment, where he recounts this event as he thinks back upon it. 2 Peter in chapter 1. You'll say in verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Peter has just given you a chapter a chapter that tells you that God has given us, according to verse 3 of chapter 1, according to his divine power, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He has called us to glory and to virtue. The character and the excellencies of Christ, they're giving us this exceeding great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say that the believer is to make progress. Beside this, give diligence to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and so on and so on and so on. And if you do these things, he ultimately says in verse 11, "An entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Why live for and why pursue that other world? We've been talking about the Lord's coming among some of us that have been for these meetings, and some that were Iroquoian, and I made the statement, you know, that other world that you cannot see. You see, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? All of a sudden, the Lord was in contact with the reality of another world, a world in which Moses and Elijah lived and he could communicate with, and they went back to. The veil of heaven was broken open, and the Father spoke from there, "This is my beloved Son." The reality, the disciples were led to see the reality of a world that existed beyond their immediate senses. They couldn't see it with their physical eyes. They couldn't touch it with their hands. But it was a world that was real. And he had the ability to communicate and function with that world. Which world do you live for as a believer? And where do you find the tension? You find the tension because everything in this life saps your energy, draws your attention, takes your focus, takes your time, takes your resources, because you've got to live in this life, and there's things you've got to do. You've got to work and provide and school and everything. And yet the great reality is, ultimately, this world's going to be burnt up and everything in it. And the only world that will exist then is that world. The tension for you and I as a believer is that ultimately it is that unseen world that is to control us and to influence our behavior more than this world. And so as Peter tells them as a believer, strive, give diligence, effort, give yourself to it, add virtue, faith, all of these things, you see, the stuff that the Christian experience is made of. You're at the end and you're like, why should I live and pursue that other world? How do I know it's true? Peter says, tell you, we're not talking about fables. We're not talking fairy tales here. We were with him in that holy mount. We saw that coming previewed in power and glory. We saw him there transfigured. And we heard the voice from heaven. It was real. That other world is real. We saw the preview. And beside this, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. God has given us the Scripture. God has given us His Word. Oh, what a powerful thing that is. The authority that the believer has for remembering these things. And so, we see what Peter had to say about it. We see also the supremacy of Christ, don't we? How can we read that passage and not realize the place the Son of God is to have? I tell you, it was a horrible thing. 9-11, a day, 9-1-1 will never have the same meaning when we think of those letters again. And there were a lot of things swirling around after about that, you know, and a lot of different things. I remember the big service that they had at the big cathedral, you know, in Washington and all. And one of those men got up as a Protestant minister, quote, and prayed in the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Muhammad. In the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Muhammad. I thought, horrible. This is my beloved son. Don't put him on the same level as anybody. If you could have heard the voice of heaven speak then, it would have said the same thing that it said then. This is my beloved son. Hear him. He is not on par with those others. He stands alone, as supreme, as exalted, as Son of God. Peter, not three-tenths. Not three-tenths. One for Moses. One for Elijah, one for Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. You see, all of those things that he had just talked about in chapter 8, and all the things he's going to get to, because what's going to happen is they're going to leave the mount, aren't they? And they're going to go down the mount, and there's going to be a boy that's possessed with the devil. And they're going to be faced with the great reality of the world in which we live. And the need for faith. You've got that passage in there where the man said, where the disciples came and said, well, how come we couldn't? And the Father came and said, oh, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's where we live, isn't it? But in the midst of all that, faith, the need for service. It's amazing. Let's just close as we do with this passage in Mark chapter 8, that after all this, the disciples, the honesty of Scripture. They come down the mountain, and they've just heard the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. And they just see the Lord do what they can't do with the demon-possessed boy. And as they come along and depart, they're going through Galilee, and he's told them, the Son of Man is going to suffer. The Son of Man is going to be treated spitefully, verse 31. Delivered into the hands of men. They're going to kill him. And after he's killed, he'll rise from the dead. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he said to them, by the way, what were you arguing about on the way there? And they didn't. They, in the King James, it's very dignified. They held their peace. But he knew already, didn't he? Well, what were you arguing about on the way there? For they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. I mean, if you didn't have a mirror at home, you'd wonder, wouldn't you, about these guys? But all you got to do is look in the mirror. And here's the Lord talking about suffering, dying, denying yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And they come down the mountain and they're faced with a situation they can't handle, and the Lord has to rebuke them for being such a faithless generation and so on. And then he says, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be handed over, crucified. And they're arguing about which of them is going to be the greatest. Sometimes, you know, they just didn't get it. In the midst of all that, they recognize now, as we recognize, we've got to give him his rightful place. And the Lord Jesus put them in their place. Took a little child and plopped it right there in the midst of them. Gave them a lesson, an object lesson, about what lowliness and service would be like. So in the midst of all these hard things and the following and the discipleship and their own inability to grasp really what the Lord was saying at that level, in the midst of all that, you see, was this tremendous experience that they had of seeing the Son of God for who He really is in the fullness of His person and deity outshining to them there, and what it will one day be when He comes back. We got a privilege here that in another age they're not going to have. You and I who are believers, we bow now and we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Coming a day when everyone will have to do that. But what they have to do, you and I are able to willingly do. One day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You and I who are believers, we do it now, and we do it with our lips, and we do it with our lives, and we do it with our service, and we do it as a group of believers come together to give Him His rightful place. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we know that when it comes to these things, we're like those disciples, sometimes more than we'd like to admit. We have to see the Lord Jesus reemphasizing to them over and over what it meant to follow Him, what it meant in that day, what it means in this day. And we yet know the reality of that world of which we who are believers have been connected. It is not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's not a fantasy. Oh, what confidence we can have as we look in this world which seems to pull us. The reality of it is so real around us. We do not escape it. We're not supposed to try to escape it. And yet, there's another world that we live for. It can't be seen with the physical eye. It is seen by the eye of faith, and it is substantiated by the Word of God. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. So holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to record these things in a written form that we can look to in an objective fashion and have a firm foundation for our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray. May the Spirit of God take the Lord Jesus Christ and the things concerning Him and make Him real to us today. We pray and give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.